You could have God's Word open in front of you, the Gospel of John in chapter 20, as we consider this evening lessons that we can learn from Mary Magdalene's experience of Christ's resurrection. And it's a remarkable passage in so many different respects, and yet this evening I wish to focus specifically on Mary Magdalene. This morning we were able to dwell upon the significance of the resurrection as Paul discussed it in 1 Corinthians 15. And he talks and spoke of if there had been no resurrection, then Paul states that the believer's faith is in vain. And that quite literally means empty, without foundation. And we considered some of the results and consequences if Christ did not rise from the dead. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ would have been misguided, and saying it in all reverence, he would have been deceitful if he had not risen again. He would not have been the Lord. He would not have been the infallible and supremely righteous Son of God. His claim as the incarnate Son of God would have been false. Not only that, the scriptures would not be the Word of God. Christianity would become a guideline theory on how to live one's life. It would have become just a code of conduct, or at worst, a set of legalistic rules that would be unattainable and certainly would not present the wonderful gospel of grace. Of greater consequence, death will be an eternal state. There will be no redemption. Fear of death will be prevalent, and life beyond the grave would just be a dream, a terrifying prospect. And it's necessary to be clear that if Christ was not risen, then that wouldn't discount the reality of hell. It would just mean that there would be no hope for sinners, no heaven to be gained through the grace of God. There would be no Saviour. The heroes of the faith, the martyrs, and all believers from times past would have suffered and died in vain. There would be no incentive to follow Christ, nor reason to preach his gospel. No reason to stand in an aggressive, opposing world. The cross itself would have been meaningless without the resurrection. No price paid, no redemption secured, no opportunity for sinners to be set free. We would remain in our sins. And the apparent Saviour upon whom we had relied would have failed to fulfil his many promises through the Word. In fact, his divinity would be an impossibility. And sadly, we could never be right with God. We would have to live in the light of there being no forgiveness, no justification, no Saviour. And if the power of God was not such that it could bring the Son back to life, then what hope could we possibly have of being made new in him? If Christ's body remained in the grave, then I would have to remain forever in the graveyard of my sin. And as we said, just as there is no meaning to the resurrection without the cross, so there is no meaning to the cross without the resurrection. Calvary would have been a grand gesture, but a gesture is all that it would have ever been. The cross of a deceased and defeated Christ could not give any victory, any more than a tomb containing his corpse. You see, the resurrection is key, as we saw. And as Gerard Crispin states in his book, The Resurrection, the Unopened Gift, he says, by raising his Son from that tomb, God the Father was effectively saying, I accept my Son's payment for your, as in the believer's sins. I acknowledge that a divine sinless substitute was needed if the effectiveness of that penal substitution on the cross is to last through eternity. I know that someone, therefore, who was fully man, fully innocent, and fully God, had to bear your sins and take the eternity of your punishment on that cross, as he became a curse for you during those three darkened hours of judgment. As evidence of my acceptance of his sacrifice on behalf of sinful and guilty people like you, and as my permanent record that my wrath has fallen on him in the place of those who seek me in repentance and faith, I have raised my Son bodily from the dead. Isn't that marvellous? That there is hope, that Christ is risen. And yet tonight I wish to look at the experiences of Mary Magdalene in the light of the resurrection, specifically looking at these verses in John 20. You see, John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Yet Mary Magdalene was certainly one of the Lord's followers who preeminently loved him. Who loved him expressively so. And you know, in recent times there have been many conspiracy theories, haven't there? And blasphemous allusions to the relationship between our Lord and Mary Magdalene. Yet the one that Scripture is certain and clear about is this. That Mary's love was a love for her Saviour. She loved him because he was her Saviour. And she loved him much because she had been forgiven much. And she realised just all that he had done for her. And so we can see a number of her reactions in these verses as she approached the empty tomb. And we see more of the resurrection in this chapter. So, let the Lord help us as we consider this lady as she comes to the tomb. And the first reaction I want you to see is her anxiety. Mary Magdalene's anxiety. In verse 1 she says, and it says here that she came to the sepulchre when it was yet dark. The darkness without was nothing to her who had the lamp of heavenly love burning in her heart. I wonder, was it only to see the sepulchre that she came? I wonder if there was any anxiety about what she would find as she arrived at the tomb. You see, Mary Magdalene and another number of ladies had agreed to visit the tomb on the first day of the week. And one could say that this was really an expression of their devotion and love for the Saviour as they came to tend to the Lord's body and also to tend to the tomb. Because I think we have to be realistic, and in all reality and likelihood, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, as they got the body, would have rushed the preparation, would have rushed the burial. And so it's likely that these ladies would have decided to make sure and go and make sure that things were finished correctly. And I'm sure that as they began to go towards the tomb, they must have had all sorts of concerns, all sorts of emotions in their mind. And one of them was anxiety. Anxiety about how they were going to enter into the tomb. It was sealed. There was a Roman guard. How could they get in? Maybe they hoped that the Roman soldiers would take pity on their grief. And you see, they were unaware at this point of the incredible events that had been taking place. And from the account that we read in John, it seems that Mary had gone ahead, Mary Magdalene. And there was an anxiety and a keenness in her heart to do what was right and to do what was fitting for her Lord. And yet I'm sure that part of her emotion was anxiety as she lay and found as to what would be at the tomb as she arrived. So we need to see her anxiety. And friend, in contrast to this, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this night, you need not have that anxiety. You see, the wonder of the gospel is this. That Jesus has died, he was buried, and has risen again. So that all those who trust in his name and who come to the Lord in repentance and faith can know for sure that they are safe, that they are his. And that is a marvellous thing about the gospel. But then I want you to see this. Not only do we see her anxiety, but we see her disappointment. Notice in verse 2. It says, doesn't it? She ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. It never was more blessedly true than in this case that sometimes our disappointment is actually God's appointment. You see, what was happening in a search for her dead Lord, she finds but an empty grave. And he is away. He is away, not that she might lose him, but that she might, to her heart's satisfaction, find him in a glorious way that maybe she had never considered before. You know, it must have been the case that she came to the tomb on that morning and she arrived and she saw the stone moved away and the tomb empty and her Lord gone. You know, her heart crumbled. It's interesting that her reaction was not, "He is risen," but "He has been taken." See, she concluded in her own mind that the body had been stolen and her Lord had been taken away. And you know, it's an important lesson for us to learn here. You see, if Mary had recalled the words that Jesus himself had spoken, if she had recalled the word of God, she would have been able to come to a right conclusion of the situation. And it is a lesson for us to learn that we must always rest and test things on the word of God. For therein is our surety. Therein is our security. Otherwise, when we bring our own intellect and understanding on things, it is easy for us to come to all manner of wrongful conclusions and variations. And you know, very often they are presented and accepted and not based on the word of God. And yet, I don't want to come over harsh on Mary. It's easy to criticize her for jumping to these conclusions. And certainly, when we consider her circumstances, when we consider how she must have been feeling, it's easily understandable that she would come to such a dramatic conclusion that the Lord had been stolen. And just imagine her there. She was there in darkness. In the darkness, as we're told, she was there early. In darkness, she was alone. And after all the monumentous events of the past few days in her life, she was in emotional turmoil and shock. You know, I think there is significance in these verses, and I think it's a marvellous thing. Who were the first witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, they were believing women, weren't they? Isn't that remarkable? Let me tell you why. You see, in the Jewish world at that time, the testimony of women was not held in high regard. In fact, it was a common saying of the rabbis that said, "It is better that the words of the law be burnt than be delivered to a woman." Such was the opinions. And yet these Christian women would have a mighty privilege. And in and through her initial disappointment, Mary would be given an even greater privilege, because she was about to meet her Lord and her God. You see, the gospel is such that it does not distinguish in a way that is discriminatory against men and women. All can come, and all can come freely. You see, despite her disappointment, Mary's faith was still there underneath. And you know, sometimes we are barraged by the waves of life, and we can feel in emotional difficulty and turmoil, but our faith remains. And it was but overshadowed for a time, but the light was still there in her heart. But it was covered, but the Lord was about to graciously unveil it again. And Peter and John would also experience this too. They would again see the brightness of the light of the resurrected Christ. And I suppose before we look at Mary's meeting with the Lord, just a quick comment on Peter and John. You see, they come into the passage at the point where Mary brings the message that the Lord has gone. And so they come and they react. But Peter and John at this point had faith based on experience. You see, throughout they had seen the Lord and they had believed. And while seeing evidence can convince the mind, it cannot change the heart. And it has been given to us who live centuries later that we cannot examine the material evidence in entirety. It's no longer there for us to inspect completely. Yet we have something precious and steadfast, and that is the written word of God. And in John 29, as we read, we see that it says, "For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead." And also that the record is true. Later John will say in John 21:24, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." You see, this type of faith, faith in the word, was what the Lord desired in his disciples. In John 2:22, he said, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Peter himself would later write in his own epistle that it is clear that the Word of God, not personal experiences, should be the overriding basis for our faith. You see, Peter and John were able to see the evidence, and the scripture tells us that they believed. However, later the Holy Spirit confirmed their faith and understanding through the scriptures, through the Old Testament that was there. And later that evening, they would be privileged to meet the Master personally. And their faith was fueled again, but the basis was there, and the joy was there as they realized what the Savior had done when they saw the fulfillment of the scriptures. And after his glorious resurrection, we need to note also that our Lord did not reveal himself to everybody, but only to selected witnesses who would share the wonderful news with others. And this witness is now found in the Bible, in the New Testament. And both the old and the new come together in a blessed unity in their witness to the crucified, the buried, and the risen Christ. They are in agreement in their witness. The law, the Psalms, the prophets, and the apostles together bear witness that Jesus is risen. But not only see her anxiety, not only see her disappointment, but then let's look at Mary in more detail. In verse 11, let us see her sorrow. You see, it says that Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. You see, Peter and John at her report had ran together to the sepulchre, and eventually they'd looked in and then they'd returned again to their own home. But Mary stood as one bound to the tomb by the cords of faith and love. So intense were her desires, and so blinded were her eyes by sorrow, that the angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain, never seemed to awaken a suspicion in her mind that the Lord was risen. Such was her sorrow. Such was her feeling that the Lord had gone. Yet it is possible to be so overwhelmed with our imaginary loss that we fail to grasp God's greatest blessing. Proverbs 8:17 comes to mind here, where the Lord is saying, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. You see, Mary truly loved her Lord, and she came to express such love. And Mary was at the tomb long after Peter and John had gone, long after they had departed, so they did not relay to her the conclusion that they had come to. They did not relay to her that they believed that the Lord was risen. And so Mary cuts a sorrowful figure as she stands outside the tomb weeping, believing her Lord to be dead. Psalm 35 says this, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And her weeping and lament was a typical feature of grief at this time. And there was nothing wrong with her sorrow. And her sense of loss was unbearable. Do you know, God has made us to shed tears. And you know, even though we must be aware in some respects of over-emotionalism, but we must not fear emotion. You see, the gospel is an emotional thing. You see, when we realize just what God has done, surely it should stir the emotions of our hearts. And very often, weeping can make one with a broken heart feel better. But for the believer, sorrow must not be like the sorrow of the world. In the sense that, when we look at a hopeless sorrow of the world, the believer does not have that. Because we have been born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Therefore we weep, not because our believing loved ones have gone to heaven, but because they have left us and we miss them. You see, sorrow for the unbeliever is different, because we realize the gravity and the extent of the suffering that they have gone to endure. And that is a great sorrow. And yet sorrow for the believer is one in which we miss them, but we know that they have gone to be with the Lord. But Mary is there and she's sorrowful. But then see in verse 12, what does she see him, what happens? Two angels in white are sitting there. And you know, it's easy for us to glance over a verse such as that. But I was struck by these two men in white and the way that they are described. Because they're described, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had lain. And this image reminded me of the cherubim as they were sat at either side of the mercy seat. You see, in Exodus, it describes this to us of the two angels, the cherubim, sat at opposite ends of the mercy seat. And it's almost as if in the empty tomb itself, there is a proclamation of a new mercy seat. That the Son of God had paid the price of sin so that sinners can advance into the presence of God through the merit of His glorious Son. And Mary seems, when she sees this, unperturbed at the presence of these men. And it seems as though she doesn't recognize them as angels. And her conversation with them did not deal with her sadness, neither did it avert her desire to find the Lord's body. She is sorrowful, and yet she needs the Lord. And then notice this. Not only are we able to see her anxiety, not only are we able to see her disappointment and her sorrow, but see her mistake in verse 15. The Lord comes, and as she turns, she believes him to be the gardener. Even in resurrection power, our Lord still has the likeness of flesh. Why was it that she did not know him? The likelihood is that she was so perfectly absorbed in thought that she was blind to all outward objects. She was swallowed up with overmuch grief. The love of her heart was all right, but the theory of her head was all wrong. It will save us much sorrow and disappointment to have a correct creed, as well as a devoted life. He was risen, as he said in Mark, but they believed him not. And there is much speculation as to why Mary lingered, why she stayed at the tomb, while she was unable to see that her Lord was there, why she didn't continue her conversation with the angels, whether she was distracted by something behind her, or even, as some commentators suggest, that as the Lord approaches, the angels stand and recognize the presence of the risen and ascended Lord. But they are just speculations and we cannot know for certain. But we do know that Mary was about to meet her master, not that she knew straight away. Why did she not recognize him? She was searching for him. And so why did she miss him? Well, I believe in some respects it helps us to see a wonderful truth. And that is this, that we can only gaze on the risen Christ when he reveals himself to us. We can only see him in fullness when he reveals himself to us. His gracious revelation, the opening of our eyes to see his truth fully, is one of the wonders of the gospel. That when the sinner for the first time and their eyes are opened to the wonder of what the Lord has done, I think it's a tremendous thing. And we see it here. And he would do the same again with the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke. And I always think of this occurrence, how sad that Mary was weeping when she should have been praising because her Lord has come. She was focusing on her own position rather than seeing the wonder of the Lord. But we see something marvellous about our Saviour here, don't we? Look at the conversation that takes place. The tenderness of the Lord is quite simply marvellous as he says to her, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" He knows. He knows, of course he knows. And yet he deals with her in a tender and a compassionate way because he realises her distress. And you see, the Lord knows our sorrows. He knows our needs. And the Saviour knew that at this moment in time, Mary's heart was fragile. It was broken. And that she was struggling in her mind to come to terms with all that was happening. Did he rebuke her? No. Rather, he gently revealed himself to her. Isn't that marvellous? And you know, even at our most broken times, the Lord is tender in His compassion and His mercy. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And just as she had been weeping, and she'd made the mistake of seeing Him as a gardener, He reveals Himself to her. And not only do we see her anxiety, not only do we see her disappointment and her sorrow, not only do we see her mistake, but now we see her discovery. Notice this, in verse 16, Jesus says to her, Mary, Mary. She turned herself and said unto Him, Rabboni, meaning Master. You see, she needed to have her eyes turned away from herself and from the grave to see Him who is the resurrection and the life. And the word of Jesus caught her ear and it sunk deep into her heart. He called her by her name and He claimed her as His own. His sheep hear His voice. No one who ever truly seeks the Lord Jesus Christ ever finds a dead or powerless Saviour. The deepest cry of a living soul is for the living God. And all who call on His name, He will hear and He will answer. Have you called on His name? Have you come to Him? Have you experienced what it is to rest in Him? Isn't it lovely that all that He had to do was to speak her name and she recognized Him? It would seem that Mary had turned away from the Lord, but when He spoke her name, she turned and she saw her Master. And the only thing that she could say was Rabboni, Master. And you see, the Jews had three levels of teachers. They had Rab, which was the lowest. They had Rabbi, which was somewhere in the middle. And then they had Rabboni, which was the highest teacher. And she calls Him Rabboni, Master. And when we meet and we gaze upon the risen Christ, our words too would be few. As we gaze in awe, wonder and love at all that He is. You see, as He reveals Himself to her, she discovers Him in His glorious, risen, resurrected form. But then see her boldness. Look in verse 17. And there is an interesting exchange because obviously she is overcome. And she goes to cling to the Lord and to embrace Him. And she evidently fell down at His feet and tried to embrace His feet. And Jesus stands back and says, "Touch me not. For I am not yet ascended to my Father." And I'm sure another little disappointment to our ardent heart. And another lesson that she must learn to walk by faith and not by sight. You see, as Mary looked to grasp His feet, it is obvious that now she had found Him. She did not want to lose Him again. And so her desire was to cling tight. And yet she needed to learn to cling spiritually, in faith. Not physically. She did not also understand the new state of our Lord in His resurrected glory. You see, she still wanted to relate to Him before, as He was before, in His humiliated state. She wanted to relate to Him as before, before He'd been crucified, buried, and now risen. Yet why is it that the Lord did not allow this? Well, there are a number of reasons that are suggested and they are too lengthy to divulge all of them here. Some also are overly complex and stretch the type of symbolism of the Day of Atonement too far. But two simpler reasons are suggested. The first is this, that the Lord is quite simply telling her that this was not the last time that she would see Him. He had not yet ascended to the Father. He would remain on earth for a further 40 years after the resurrection, and at various times He would appear to the believers to teach them. Mary had no need to panic in this way. There is also the suggestion, secondly, that the Lord instructs her in this way because He is going to give her a job to do. Now is not the time to cling, because there is something that you need to do, Mary. You need to go and tell. You need to go and tell the brethren, my brethren, his brethren, he describes them as. She needs to go and tell them that he was alive and that he was going to ascend to the Father. In Hebrews 2:11 it says, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You see, previously in John's Gospel, and it follows through, he had called them servants in John 13. And then he had called them friends in John 15. But now, he calls them brethren. And the reason being is that they will share in his resurrection power and glory. And they will share in the inheritance that he has. And he brings them forth as brethren. And then in verse 17, notice as well that Jesus never used the phrase, our Father, speaking collectively of him and the disciples and believers in that way, or our God as a collective. You see, his relationship with the Father was different from that of the disciples and, of course, us as we follow on. He naturally makes a distinction. You see, we are able to say our Father and our God because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, in that he has made a way for us to be the sons of God and the daughters of God. Because if we are believers, then we all belong to the same family and have an equal standing before God in Christ. But his relationship with the Father is different. He is co-equal. He is a member of the divine Trinity. And he reminds Mary here that God truly was their Father through what he had done, but that he was to go to be with the Father, and that this would then see the coming of the Spirit. And though it was the same Jesus, he now was in a glorified body. But we need to see that there is a difference in the relationship. Mary needed to understand, and we need to realize that we do not relate to Christ after the flesh, as it were. That is, relate to him as though he were still in his state of humiliation. The Saviour is now pronounced in his resurrected state as the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord of glory. And we must esteem him as such. We must honour him as such. And as one commentator says, the juvenile familiarity that some people display in public when they testify, pray or sing, only reveals that they have little understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is in his risen and exalted state. Notice the contrast that the author himself provides for us. You see, when John was with the Lord at the table, he leaned against his bosom in John 13. But when John saw Jesus in his resurrected state on the Isle of Patmos, what did he do? He fell at his feet as dead. You see, it was the same Jesus, but it was a different relationship. And then finally, as we close, I want you to see her obedience. Her obedience. Jesus says to her that she must go and tell the disciples. That she must go and do this thing. And you see, she tarried in a garden until she was endued with the power of a heavenly commission. And what a message was given to Mary to go and tell the disciples. The gospel of sonship. My Father and your Father in the power of the resurrection. And her love is rewarded by being made the first communicant of his resurrection power. He that loveth me, I will manifest myself unto him. You see, the vision of the glorified Christ will ultimately make a willing servant. Mary arose and she went as the Lord had commanded her. And she proclaimed that she had seen the Lord. And notice that Mary had not only reported of her own vision and the fact of his resurrection, but most importantly, she relayed the words that had been spoken to her. And this illustrates again the importance of the Word of God. Mary could not transfer her experience, but she could faithfully share the word. And as the word itself proclaims, it is through the word that there is a generation of faith as the Spirit applies it. In Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The living Christ shared his living word. You see, strong faith had also a basis in evidence, but its foundation shall be rooted in the word, because it is the word that cries and speaks of the Saviour. Christ is in all the scriptures from beginning to end. Do you know, it's one thing to defend a doctrine or accept it, but it's something else to believe it with one's heart, because we have realized and understood, and it has led us into a deeper experience of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it must be rooted in the word that gives us a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as one preacher has said, I want my people, his congregation, to get hold of the glorious fact that Christ is alive. And just as Mary on that morning was transformed from sorrow to joy, so all those who come to the resurrected Christ and meet with him and repent from their sin and turn to him and rest in him, their sorrow will be replaced by joy. And just as the Lord tenderly dealt with Mary, so it is that all those who come from every circumstance and situation, that he tenderly will deal with them. Historical faith says Christ lives. Saving faith says Christ lives in me. You see, when Mary met with the risen Lord Jesus, her tears were turned to joy, for she knew that her Redeemer lives. Can I ask you this night, do you have saving faith? Have you met with the risen Saviour? Have you trusted in him for all your needs? Have you trusted in him to forgive your sin? Because if you trust in him, he'll never fail. Jesus never fails. There is no greater thing in all the world than to know Jesus Christ, to know the Saviour crucified, buried, and risen. Like Mary, will you come to him? And will you acknowledge him as Master? Will you come and bow at his feet and realize that truly he is Lord of all, the Son of God, and the Lord of glory? Amen.